one of the things that I love to see after every Sunday is after the service, there is a long line up behind the pulpit, people waiting to come and ask questions. Well, today we don't have a pulpit, as you can see. We have a round desk and two chairs. And one of those chairs is the man himself, the Bible Answer Man, Dr. Chow. We are so thankful to have him with us, if I can have him come forward. We got a mic for him coming up. I was having a discussion with someone recently about the benefit and the usefulness of AI, especially for students, right? So you go to class or you have your textbook, and during class, you can ask the question, or you can go home. If you have a random, nuanced question come up, you kind of search the book if you want. But maybe you don't quite find your answer. So I need to get a hold of my teacher and ask him that specific question and get his wisdom. And so that's, I said, AI, to my friend, is like such a useful tool because most of the time, it's right, but it helps you think through various nuanced questions. It's like having a teacher with you at all times. But today, we have something better than AI. We have a theological model of AI. Is your middle name starts with an I? Could we go like AI Chow, maybe? We've heard of ChatGPT. Well, we call him ChatGCC, so he's going to answer all of our questions today, so... But before we do that,
wow.
I have forgotten something. I had to set them up.
Wow. Daniel, that you should be the pastor. I mean, this is amazing. Well, it is always so good to be with everyone, and we just love these times. We haven't done this in quite a while, and one of the best things about Q&A is that we can make sure to answer what's on your heart. The Lord, through the exposition of the word, gives us the answers we need. That's what we need to remember. Those are the things we need. We don't even know always why we need them at a certain point of time, but God has ordained that we need them. But there may be things also equally on your heart. And so we want to make sure pastorally we have these moments of question and answer, and you've all have sent in some questions to Daniel, and he's arranged them all. It's going to be really, really fun. But whenever we have traditionally done Q&A, it's always been with Joab. You know, Joe's been here. These pieces of furniture are from his office. We just can't get away from him, and for all the good reasons. So, to start off our time together, because you always have to have a Q&A with Joab, we have a special message from Joe. Yeah.
Good morning, sojourners. Can I start off by saying that I wish I were there with you today? But I know God's providence is perfect, it's loving, it's wise, so I'm thankful I can even do this to say thank you for your love for me, thank you for praying for me, to say how much I love you, and how much I miss being there with you. Thank you for all of the cards you've sent to me. I'm reading each and every one of them, and I'll need all 6 months of treatment to get through them. But thank you for encouraging me in such a loving way. As I've been going through treatment over the past couple months, the word that best captures my time is bittersweet. Physically, it's been difficult. But spiritually, hands down, it's the best experience. I'm about halfway through the first part of chemo, then there will be surgery, God willing, in the fall sometime. And then the doctors will see whether I need more chemo after that. But I wouldn't trade this time for anything. The verse that has become my verse for this season is Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I'm thankful that the Lord is bringing me through this fire. I'm rejoicing that he's doing this to me because he's refining me. My greatest desire is to be more like Christ, and this is exactly what God is doing to me. He's making me more like Christ, and I love that. He's making me love him more. He's making me want him more. He's showing me his beauty in this way, and I love that. My primary response to God is to thank him. And I thank you, sojourners, for praying for me, and please continue to pray. My prayer is to be restored to health and to return to ministry. But for now, I thank the Lord and I rejoice over all that He's doing in my life. I pray for you sojourners regularly. I'm thankful to hear from Abner and Daniel and Chris and others of the amazing work God is doing in Sojourners. I praise God for that. As you pray, I genuinely ask, pray for God to be glorified in all this. That's the most important thing, for God to be glorified. Thank you, Sojourners family, for your love for me, and thank you for praying for me.
Well, why don't we pray for Joe right now, shall we? Our God and Father, we just are moved to our knees to fall before you, to worship you, because we know you are sovereign. We know you are good. We know you are powerful. We know you are worthy. And we see your sufficient grace, and we see the power of your supernatural work visibly and tangibly in the life and heart of our pastor. Thank you for the example of Joe. Thank you for his stamina given by you to, even in the midst of affliction and trial and difficulty, still yet desire to shepherd the flock of God, to make this video to express his love, not just to us, but for you. Thank you for his absolute exclusive focus on your son during this time. Thank you for his love to be able to seek you in these moments. Thank you for his deep, unwavering affection for the things of God and for the people that you've given him to shepherd. And we ask, oh God, like Joe asked us, that you would give him strength and you would restore him fully and you would do so quickly and bring him back to us. Bring him back into the ministry full bore that you have for him. But even in the midst of everything, we ask that even still his heart would remain steadfast on you, even as it has been, and that these moments would be the sweetest and richest moments. And as we look back, we would realize that in the refiner's fire, there was so much fruitfulness and so much that you were equipping him to do. We join with him in giving you thanks for the trial, even though it is hard. And so be with him, be with his family, and may we be those fellow brothers and sisters who come alongside and do the work of ministry and do practice the one another's together. And may your son draw delight from all of this. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Abner. Well, we did receive a good number of questions, and it's so amazing to see your questions come in, and they touch on a variety of topics. So this is going to be a great time, but we're going to start out with a very serious note. A question that I'm quite interested in getting an answer to is, can I get a raise? Yeah, I get paid. Yeah.
I wonder who submitted that question on behalf of Daniel.
We'll circle back to that one.
depends on how you do in this time.
Oh, am I being tested here? Oh, yeah. Man. Okay, here we go. No, let's start off. We've just heard from our pastor. We see him going through a difficult time. When I first heard, naturally I cried and I said, my heart hurts because I know you have a difficult road in front of you. And he said to me later, I didn't realize how true that was until I started going through it. But as Pastor Abner has said a few times from the pulpit, that he's not letting his cancer go to waste. Mm-hmm. He is suffering well. So in light of Joe's example that he's setting for us of what it looks like to suffer well, how can we imitate that? How do we suffer well from a biblical perspective?
Such an important question. And I think an answer could be just to watch that video that Joe just did over and over again, because you see all the passages of Scripture exemplified. You see someone who counts it all joy when they go through suffering. you see somebody who wants to grow closer to Christ, who seeks the Lord. You see someone who really lives out exactly Psalm 119:71, which is, it is good for me to be afflicted so that I would learn your word. Joe has said to me over and over again, there's just one thing I really want to do during this time. And so what is it? I just want to listen and read the Bible. And that is so vital because it tells you where someone's heart is at. And that is so vital because our Lord says in John 15 that we are to abide in him. He is the vine, we are the branches. And the question is, how do we abide? How do we rely? How do we draw? How do we remain connected and intimate and close to Jesus? Jesus tells us this in John 15. He says, if you abide in me and my word in you, if you want to be close to the Lord, the closest you will ever be to Christ, this side of heaven, is when you are in his word. When your Bible is open and you are praying and meditating on the truths that he has revealed, that is when you abide in him. That is when you are most intimately connected with him. And so as somebody who says in their trial, I just need to be in the word, what they are really saying is, I want to pursue Jesus and I need to be close to him. So I think often in our trials, our instinctive response is to try to logistically overcome the challenge. What do you need right now? Well, I need a lot of money. I need a lot of manipulation. I need a lot of political clout. I need to get rid of this person from my life. I mean, you could list a lot of things. And what it shows is that we care that our circumstances change. But do we really care about Christ? And when somebody responds and says, what do you need right now? And he says, give me my Bible. Now you know what he really loves. And it's an admonition to all of us to love the right thing, really the right person. The reason, and maybe this is the overarching or the underlying foundation, I guess you could say, of all that the New Testament prescribes about suffering, like why can you have joy? Why do you endure? Why do you want to be godly? Why do you want the word of God? Why do you pursue him? Why is it refining us and sanctifying, and that's a good thing? There's an underlying presupposition of this, and Paul has made that clear so often. Galatians 6, he says, I will boast of nothing except who? Christ, and him crucified. And I've been crucified to the world and the world to me, because all I am about is Christ. So when you understand that suffering makes us more dependent on Christ, makes us more like Christ, and magnifies the greatness of Christ through us, then you realize suffering is not a mistake. Suffering is a design. It's a design to make sure that Christ is made much of. And if your heart is truly that all I care about in the end is that the Lord would be magnified somehow, that Jesus would be exalted, then you have nothing to fear in suffering. Because you're no longer concerned about yourself. You're no longer caring what happens to you. Because the prize is not the outcome for you circumstantially. The prize is Christ. And therefore, if that's what will magnify Jesus, then it's worth it to go through that. Because you put him on display. So what you see in Joe, and his clarity of thought and his purity of heart, is truly a heart that is consumed with Christ. And the admonition and the learning of it is, if you want to endure suffering well, fundamentally learn that all you really do care about is the honor of the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus asks us to go through a trial, it's no longer a problem because it's just the means that he's ordained to glorify himself. So nothing's gone wrong. It only is wrong if you're wrong, if we sin. It's only wrong if we've done something bad. But when suffering is the tool to bring glory to the hands of the Redeemer, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And that's why James says, count it all joy. Because this is good. If it brings our Savior, who loved us so much, glory, it's worth every penny. It's worth every penny. So I think that is perhaps at the core of, I think, what we can learn from through Joe about what the Bible says about suffering.
Fantastic. That's just so encouraging to think through and to practice that as we have opportunity, as the Lord gives us opportunity. It's interesting, suffering has a way of taking your eyes off this life and what is most important. And Joe ultimately is imitating Christ, who we are encouraged by the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, to run our race with endurance. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And so suffering has a tremendous way of helping us look past our situation to what is most important, the joy, the glory of God, everything that Pastor Abner was telling us. Thank you so much. That's so good. Next question. We are an Old Testament fellowship group, and just it's a joy, and I have been so enriched as we have studied through the Old Testament, and we've considered Israel. They're a major player, a main focal point in the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament. Israel is a hot topic in the world today. A lot of people are talking about Israel, and Christians should not ignore Israel, neglect the study of Israel and who they are and God's plans for them. The next question gets at what is at the center of the Bible. Our German friends, the theologians, they call it the Mitte, right? The middle. What is the theological center, or the, if you will, meta-narrative? To what degree, what extent would you say the Bible is Israel-centric or centered around the story of Israel? And what would you say is ultimately the meta-narrative of the Bible?
Yeah, so we want to be careful with the word centric, because centric is a very powerful word. It means everything in the Bible is about this one thing. And if the Bible is about anything, it is about God. So we never want to lose that, the glory of God. Not us. He can do whatever he wants with us, but it is all about his glory. It is all about his honor. And then specifically, it is all about what the triune God is doing to magnify himself. So he's magnifying Christ through the Spirit unto the honor of the Father. That is what is centric in Scripture. And because of that, because it is about the glory of God, God chooses how he honors himself. And that does mean that Israel is dominant in the storyline. There's no question about that. You have an entire Old Testament where there's Israel, starting, say, around Genesis 12, 11 and 12-ish, going all the way through. And you might say, well, there's the church. You're right. The church is in the New Testament. We begin with the promise that Christ will build his church. Acts 2 is the official birth of it. But then the church is raptured. And why are we raptured? Well, in part, it is so that God will fulfill all of his promises that he made to Israel. And that's why Israel is mentioned so heavily in the book of Revelation and in other eschatological passages in the New Testament. So you could put it this way. The bookends of the storyline, they have Israel at the beginning, and then they have Israel at the end. And yeah, we're tucked in the middle there, and there are promises for the church and such. But there is a huge storyline, and God is glorified in the way that he has pursued a people. And part of his honor and part of his majesty is displaying to the world an entire history which illustrates and expresses his character, his saving love, his faithfulness, his power, his might against all the odds in his interaction with the specific people. And so does Israel matter? Absolutely. They're a huge part of what revolves in the storyline. But the storyline centers around God, and we can never forget that. And in fact, if you get that right first, then you understand why Israel even matters. People say, well, if redemption or salvation is the main thing, well, God saves Israel, it's like God saves us, so we're all the same, and it doesn't really matter. You could flatten everything out. No. Salvation matters. I'm very personally thankful for it, to be sure. But God is centered around his own glory. And that's bigger than even our salvation. It is about him and everything that will honor and magnify him in the end. And because of that, the story of Israel then is part and parcel of what God cares about to magnify his glory.
Love that. Ultimately, everything is working to glorify God. We see that in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. You see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work for salvation. But it has a section where it describes the Father and then the Son. The Father selects, the Son saves, and the Spirit seals. And at the end of those sections, it says, to the praise of his glory, right? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. I love that. Yeah, we look at the Bible, we read it. How this passage, we come to a specific passage. How does it glorify you, God? How do I see your glory and your beauty in this? I love it. Well, another question, we have a lot of different topics. I love this, and we're going to bounce around from topic to topic. And this is wonderful because as we've been going through the Proverbs, we're hitting so many different topics. I feel like this Q&A is so fitting for where we're at as a fellowship group right now. And the next question deals with lying. Proverbs 12:22 says that lying is an abomination to Yahweh. But yet, we see in Scripture that there are incidents where people lie or they tell half-truths, if you will, and they don't receive any condemnation. There's no negative commentary on it. So you see Rahab hiding the spies, and ultimately she ends up in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, right? You see Joseph messing with his brothers, one of my favorite stories, not revealing who he is. And David, he deceived the priest of Nob in 1 Samuel 21. So how do we understand this? Is it ever biblically permissible to lie and still be pleasing to the Lord?
Yeah, that's such a great question, Daniel. Thanks for including the hard ones in there, I guess.
That you know, Dr. Fraser threw those in there.
It was like it's like you were going to get a raise. And just kidding. No, I love this question. I love this question. And I think fundamentally we need to carefully define what lying is. I think we use the term a lot, and we should care about telling the truth, but sometimes we may not carefully identify and target exactly how the Bible conceives of lying. Even in the Ten Commandments, if you remember, we might paraphrase the commandment as don't lie, but it says do not give false witness. The terminology there is precise, because a lie is when you do say something false, that's true, but you also are in the context of being in a situation where the authority has the right and the stipulation to know the information you're saying. And you say, okay, so how does this all play out? Well, I think both principles are in view, where sometimes you may withhold information, which is not the same thing as telling a falsehood. You're just not telling everything. And also, in that situation, the person doesn't necessarily have the right to know all the information. And you say, can you give me an example? Sure. Pastor John used to give this silly example, which I always appreciated. And he said, so let's say you're playing a sport. You know, you're playing football, American, or the world's football. And you're in front of this person, and you're going to fake them out. Are you lying? It looks like you're going this way, but you're really going to go that way. So do you have to, like, say, time out, time out? I just want to let you know, because I don't want to lie. I'm going to move this way, but I'm really going to go this way, okay? So just want to, integrity, 3, 2, 1, and then, you know, you go. Why isn't that considered a lie? And in part, because you haven't exactly communicated a falsehood, and two, per the rules of the game, that individual doesn't have the right to know all of that information. And therefore, those situations in the Bible are not considered lying. And this actually helps us not only understand some of the passages that Daniel mentioned, but it actually helps us to see the theological significance of them. For example, with Rahab, when she is withholding information from the leaders of Jericho, what she is actually doing is she's defecting. That's what the main point is. She is saying, Jericho, I am not a citizen of Jericho anymore. I am actually under the government of what? Israel. Therefore, Jericho has no right to the information that I may or may not know. She is actually making an official claim about repositioning her loyalties. That's what the spies are actually kind of shocked by. Like, whoa, what prompted this? Not just what she did for them, but even more, why she changed allegiances all of a sudden. That's what's going on historically in the context. Likewise, when you have a situation, if you remember, where Samuel is to anoint David, but in so doing, God tells him, don't tell Saul a thing, or don't tell Saul everything. There's a reason for that, because God is reminding Samuel, I already told you, Saul's not king anymore. So stop treating him like a king. You can tell him certain things, that's fine, but he doesn't have to know everything. These are the kinds of situations I think you can see in at least the most commonly cited texts. And again, they go back to the original nature of what lying really is, which is you are asserting falsehoods, and you are doing that especially in the context where you have the obligation to explain, as even the United States government says, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And there are times when we're exactly in those contexts, and we do need to tell the truth. We always say the truth. There are times when telling only a half-truth is not right, because somebody has the right to that information. Absolutely. But there are times, and it happens all the time, where telling something incomplete is not necessarily lying, especially when that, in the context, the person doesn't have the need to know that information. We do that all the time. I gave you the one facetious example of sports, but here's another one. If somebody said, how was your day? What'd you do? And you kind of give them a rough outline of your day, and they're like, you're such a liar. Like, you breathed? You had brain waves? Like, you didn't tell me everything. And you're like, well, like, I mean, do you really need to know everything I did? I mean, that's not really the question. And the reason we never count any of that as lying is because we have already understood that in context, people have a legitimate claim, and it's legitimate to tell somebody a certain amount of information, and as long as that information is accurate, then it's fine. But again, there are times, and I want to be clear, because I don't want to make excuses for us to be deceitful. That's not my intent. Where you are, you cannot tell things that are false fundamentally, and there are plenty of times when we are in situations where it is expected that you say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you should.
Yeah. So good. So helpful. I love the illustration of Rahab in Hebrews, it's her faith that is highlighted, right? It says in Hebrews 11:31 that it talks about her faith because she received the spies in peace. And so she was, it was a new allegiance, a new authority she was coming under, and she recognized that Yahweh is God. And so I love that, her faith being highlighted there. Speaking of, we're trying to be as honest and have the highest integrity in our speech, and this is a lesson that we've learned from Proverbs. And it's all because we're pursuing holiness. We want to be holy people. And Philippians 2:15 says that we are to be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as light. And so it is important. We consider these things about our speech and how we talk. Are we speaking rightly, being a true witness, and as we pursue holiness? So with that, we know that in our pursuit of holiness, seeking to be innocent and pure in a crooked generation, we know that our hearts are corrupt and evil. How then, the questioner asks, how can we identify areas of corruption in our hearts, and what does pursuing holiness look like?
I think the simplest way to answer that question is to go back to Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, we hear about the Word of God, that it is perfect and pure. It converts the soul, makes wise the simple, enlightens the eyes. And then the psalmist says this, "Acquit me of hidden sins, sins that I didn't even know about." And then his ending prayer is, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you." The more you're in the Word of God, the more that will shed light on your heart, and the more that will reveal where you need to change. And in fact, it won't just reveal where you need to change, it will tell you what you need to change into. And so the simplest thing, you know, I think there's all kinds of ways people talk about becoming holy, like take a self-inventory, meditate, you know, just proactively be in the Word of God all the time. And in so doing, the Word of God will sanctify you. It's exactly what our Lord said, John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We know that. And that's what our Lord said. So that's what we need to do.
I love it. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." As we look upon him in the pages of Scripture, we are sanctified, we are transformed. I love it. The next question, it gets at our culture today, and particularly those from the LGBTQ community. Ezekiel 16:49 says this, "Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had lofty pride, abundant food, and quiet ease, but she did not strengthen the hand of the afflicted." Now, the LGBTQ community is citing this verse to prove, with quotations, quote unquote, that Sodom was not destroyed for the sin of homosexuality. Rather, it was inhospitality, being inhospitable, rather than homosexuality, they tried to attempt, there was attempted rape. They're using things to say it wasn't that specific sin, it was other things. We can point to Jude 7, but since we're an Old Testament class, how can we counter this argument as it relates to the context of Ezekiel and the Old Testament?
Yeah, just read the next verse.
There you go.
Next question. And then it says in the next verse, "Then they committed abominations and I destroyed them." So that kind of takes care of that. And actually, you can use that to show, and it's a warning about two things. So the first The first is you can use that to show if people are like, well, this act of homosexual relations isn't so bad. Does the Bible really call it a sin? And you're like, well, first, it says it's an abomination. Second, if you thought everything in the previous verse was bad, this is the culmination of all that. So if A is bad, then B must be really, really bad. So by their own argument, they've actually demonstrated that this is wrong. But it does show, and this is kind of a second point and kind of turning the mirror on ourselves, that sin can lead to more sin. And you might say, well, how did they get into such abomination? How did they get into such wickedness? Sin always has a start of something seemingly more innocuous. Just pride. Just what you want. It's your own desires, not considering others. And that can evolve and develop into something very, very wicked. So it is a reminder, and that's what happened to the nation of Israel. That's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's a reminder to stop sin when it is still relatively small. All sin is super serious, for sure. But we stop it in its tracks early because it can be exponentially worse and worse and worse, leading to your own destruction.
Definitely. Yeah, I love that answer. Just read the next verse. So often people try to take a scripture or something out of context. Well, just keep reading. You'll probably have a little more clarity. I love that. And the word in there for abomination, it's used in other places. Actually, Leviticus 18:22, which says a man shall not lay with another man, that's an abomination. It's the same word. And then also in Exodus 22:5, he says, you know, a woman shall not wear man's clothing and a man shall not wear a woman's clothing. It's an abomination. We see these things with that community. And unfortunately, you know, they've tried to take our very scripture and turn it against us. But if they would just keep reading, they would have clarity. Thank you so much for that. Thinking about transitioning to our next question, from that community and just the culture at large, there has been attacks on the family. We think about the importance of the family. God, he prizes the family, and the family serves a tremendous role in the kingdom and throughout Scripture, and there's a huge responsibility for parents, for the family. Joel Beakey, our friend, he has his publishing group, the Reformation Heritage Books. They have tremendous resources on family worship, family devotion. We know that we are to lead our families in the Lord well. What does healthy family worship or family devotion look like? And what would you counsel parents seeking to lead their children spiritually?
Yeah, that's such a good question. I'm probably not even the best suited to answer it. I coming from the background that I came from, particularly when things are very programmatic and prescribed, sometimes you react against that and you want something a little bit looser so that it seems more genuine and organic. And I think within that, there is the principle that's unchanging, which is that you want to make your children sharp in the Word of God. You want to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 5. But there are a variety of ways to go about it. So before I talk about some of those ways, I'm actually interested, Daniel, for a raise. Just kidding.
Daniel, you got, for a raise.
Yeah, I got it. Yeah, it's like Daniel by the river, you know,
Daniel
for the
raise.
Yeah.
Keep saying that, it will manifest it.
How does your family do family devotions and such?
I love it. Yeah, we have two little ones, and it's straight madness in our house sometimes. But I would say for us, what it looks like practically, I'll start there, is every night before we go to bed, we get together and we sing a song. So it can be anything from, you know, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, to they really like Matt Redman's 10,000 Reasons. And we just sing songs with them. We love to sing with them, and they love to sing. We sing everything in our house. Karis, go clean your room.
Your house is a musical.
It is, yeah. Or you'll get a spanking. But we love to sing with them. We want to foster a singing heart, particularly to the Lord, Colossians 3:16, singing with, you know, gratefulness in your heart to the Lord, as the word of Christ richly dwells in you, right? And then from there, so we sing, and then we go through just a short verse or section of verses, and we started in Genesis, and we do one, like, key or very, like, pivotal, vital section of scriptures per book. And so every day we're doing a different book of the Bible, one lesson out of it. Last night we did Lamentations, so it's fun to take your kids through, right? They know what exile is now. My oldest daughter, we've really hammered in the concept of exile and lamenting over the nation. But yeah, no, we focused on God's faithfulness, right? His loving kindness never fails. Mercy's new every morning, and you know, he is faithful, and we just really taught them how important that truth is for our life. So we sing, we go through a passage, and then we pray. We pray the truth. Whatever we learned, we're praying about it, and just bringing that into their thoughts as they're directing their address, their attention towards God with a scriptural point of reference, right? So we're teaching them how to pray. And the thing I love about this, we've been doing this. Our devotions have looked different at different times, but this was something we thought about a little while back, and we've been doing it. We love it, and the girls love it. And every morning, they say, "Can we have a Bible study in the morning too? We want two a day, right?" And like, this is great. I love it. But we're fostering within them this love to study Scripture, this love to pray, and the love to sing, right? And so, one of the things we see as a fruit of all this is not only just like, can we have another Bible study, Dad? But I see my little daughter walks around and she makes up songs on the spot all the time. It's just like, the Lord loves us and he'll never leave us, or something like, he'll love us forever even though we're sinners, or something like, she's like making, just randomly singing. I'm like, that's it. I love it. It brings so much joy to my heart. And so that's what it looks like for us practically. And that's the fruit we're seeing from it. So.
I love that. I think there's a lot of different styles and approaches to the time. You're just wanting your children to know the scriptures and understand what worship truly is and isn't. And you're trying to cultivate in them that the best thing is the Word of God. And there's a whole different avenues. I think sometimes parents can be guilted, like, you have to have 30 minutes. It's like, well, okay. I mean, that might be impossible or not practical or something like that. And sometimes it's longer and sometimes it's shorter. And there are all kinds of different things. Yeah, walking your children through the Bible book by book by book, or going through a different book. One of my favorite times with the family was actually walking through Pastor John. I think it's one of my favorite Pastor John books ever, and it's called Our Awesome God. It's not actually well published. I don't know why. And I bought it for like $60 on Amazon because it's like used and they could rip me off. So and they just, they're like, you want it? Like, you pay for it. So it was worth every. Yeah, it was still worth every penny. So because it's just so good walking you through the attributes of God, and I love that. I mean, sometimes there's other things where you think, hey, as you get older, here are the top 150 Bible passages you should know. And if you memorize them all, I'll pay you lots of money, you know, or something. I don't know. I mean, it's just whatever is helpful as a parent in you seeing your children formed unto the image of Christ, whatever you can do. And it's going to look different in each family. And my encouragement is just to try and try different things. And don't be discouraged because yours isn't the cookie cutter model that somebody else's is. The Lord just gives different opportunities to different families. But again, the principle is the same. We're raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord.
Yeah, definitely. I always think of Deuteronomy 6 in, you know, the famous Shema, like, but he goes on, he says, you shall speak of these things in your sitting and in your rising and your walking, your coming, your going, just always talking about my law, my word, and that's what we love to model for them. It's so when we go into time of devotion, it's not like, what are we doing now? This is, what is that book you're pulling out? Like, they know that book. They know, they look, is this the Bible? And they look in, I have a lot of Bibles. I read one. But they say, oh, they love the Bible. They know the Bible. And so when we sing or we worship or we pray, it's not foreign to them. Right. They know it. It's part of their life. And we're just trying to maintain consistency to always do that. So when they grow up and they, Lord willing, take these practices on to their kids, it's just second nature for them.
Yeah, that's very crucial in Deuteronomy 6, because the last thing you want to ingrain in your children is that we just set this one time aside to be spiritual, and then the rest of the time it's whatever. And that they pick up on that, and they say that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. So you need to be consistent, and your life lived in the immersion in Scripture, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about, every place, every time. That is crucial, even as you might have set aside times where you're addressing them particularly about things. But that backdrop is absolutely crucial.
Fantastic. So moving on to our next question or topic, and this topic is actually the one that we receive the most questions about.
Oh, let me guess. Is it about, like, relationships and dating?
He's a prophet. This guy knows. Yes, exactly.
It's always number one.
It is.
It's always number one.
We are you prepared for this? You ready? We're getting to the good stuff now.
Oh, okay.
So. and it's fitting that we just talked about family devotions. You can't have a family if you don't have that relationship first. So we're going to have some questions on relationships next. Let's think about contentment. The question on being content in the Lord while you are single, but yet also having a legitimate desire for marriage. How should believers think about contentment, singleness, and that longing to be married? Can someone genuinely long for marriage and be considered content?
Yeah, before I answer that question, you know, this whole genre of questions always reminds me of what Pastor John used to say. And he used to say, you know, we just need to have the guys line up on one side of the room, all the single guys, and all the single girls on the other, and we give them all a number, and now he's like, I'm a pastor, I can just marry them all on the spot. And and I always just get a chuckle out of that, and I understand. I mean, it's a miracle that I even got married. It's like, you know, I still wonder how it ever happened, because I'm such a hermit and a nerd, and I have contact with nobody. So, I mean, it's just, so the Lord was very, very gracious. And, you know, I resonate with these questions a lot, and we want to be helpful. And so let's talk about content. Oh, and before I jump in further, so some of you here might be saying, yep, I'm glad I'm past that. You know, I don't have to worry about being single. I'm happily married and such. And here's my encouragement to everyone in Sojourners. Hey, we're all in ministry together. And so whether you have been married for quite a while or you are single, we're here for each other. And we're here to minister to one another in these times. And so the answers that we're about to discuss and give, I think, are very important as we encourage one another. And when you talk about contentment and still having hope, I mean, that's not just for single people, although it can be applied to them. That's for anybody. Are you content in your job? Yes. Do you hope to get a better one? Should I? I don't know. You know, well, let's talk about contentment and hope, and let's use a simple example. Are you to be content with this life, what the Lord has given to you in this life? Yes. Yes, be content. 1 Timothy 6, you know, don't covet from the Ten Commandments. There's so many passages about being satisfied, and the Lord is my cup, and I want nothing else besides him. All of those things are true. All those things are true. Does the Bible also remind us that there's something better for us and we should fix our eyes on the glory and the grace that is to come at the coming of the Lord Jesus? 1 Peter 1:13 through 17. Yes. So which one is it? Are you supposed to be okay with now and not look at anything else? Are you supposed to look at something else and not what you have, want, what you want, have right now? I mean, it's both. It's both. And I think they're not in contradiction. They're not in contradiction. You can be completely content in what God has given to you right now, at present, even as you recognize and you have the right aspirations and openness and even expectations, if it's promised, for what the Lord has for you in the future. They're not mutually exclusive because they relate to different points of time. And so a person, like if you had the single guy and he's like, oh, I have the gift of singleness. No, you don't. You just got rejected and you don't have the gift of singleness. Like, you were just dating a week ago, so clearly that's not true. And he's just saying, I'm just going to be content. And what he means by that is he's not going to do anything in his life to prepare him for marriage. Wait a minute, you're going to deny all the applications of the scripture in your life in the name of contentment? No, 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 no. You can be content in the circumstances God gave you, even as you prepare yourself for something that he has for you in the future. And that preparation of being a godly individual, a person who can live out Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, among many other passages, that's going to serve you well no matter what. Because who shouldn't be godly? Who shouldn't be learning to be self-sacrificial? Who shouldn't be learning how to lead? Who shouldn't be learning how to submit to authority? These are things that we all should be learning as believers. Who shouldn't be appreciating the value of marriage? Whether you're married or single, everyone should be appreciating that, because that is God's ordained means of illustrating the gospel. So we all should be rallied around these things, even as we are content with where the Lord has us right now. And that goes with even the hope that we have in the gospel. The Thessalonian church, they struggled. If you remember, they said, well, Jesus is coming back, so I won't work. No, you got the future and the present confused. You can hope in the future, but you still have to be faithful now. In the same way, for people who are relationally single, yes, be content with what the Lord has circumstantially given to you at the moment. Be in that moment and faithful in that moment. Yet, you can be totally open, totally asking the Lord, and totally in preparation for the future. It is no different than what 1 John 3 reminds us, that anyone who has this hope, what? Purifies himself. There's something future, it affects you now. We can be content now, even as we prepare for the future. And that is not only in relation to relationships, but that can be applied to a whole bunch of kinds of situations.
Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah, I think we got time. We can squeeze another one in.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Keep going.
No, no, we're good. Again, on the issue of relationships, how should we approach entering into a relationship with someone who is still in need of some sanctification in areas of their character? Is it unwise to date someone hoping to see them sanctified in those areas, or should we just pursue those who are at a satisfactory place currently? In other words,
Daniel.
For the record, I didn't submit that one. In other words, how much of their shortcomings should we be willing to put up with, I guess?
Right. For the record, that wasn't from Daniel. That was from his wife. Just kidding.
I don't even know what to say at this point. I guess the raise is completely gone. No chance of that.
Okay, the reason I think in part we're chuckling a little bit is because the question may, and again, I think we phrased this question, so the original person asking might not have intended this, to be sure. But I think there's a danger, and a danger of you have to be good enough for me. And we want to be very careful of that. That's pride. That's pride. We don't want that. We don't want that. So let's be careful, because really,
the person we should be looking at in any kind of relationship is ourselves. Are we the right person for the relationship? Are we godly? That's the first thing we should be asking. If all of a sudden we're just saying that person's not good enough, that person's not good enough. I mean, this is almost resembling I have a log in my eye and you have a speck. Yes, I mean, we want to be very careful of such hypocritical judgmentalism. On the other hand, there is something to be said about being very careful in entering a relationship, because people can have a complete lack of control over their sin, and you can gloss over that and say, well, it's okay. No, that's not okay. You are putting yourself in danger. And I would actually word it exactly that way. Everyone is going to struggle with sin. We understand that. The question is, are you really struggling? Are you really fighting? And sometimes people say, well, you just aren't fighting the way I would want you to fight or as hard as I would want you. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you actually fighting? And if the answer is yes, that's a person you want. The person who is dangerous is the person where they could even acknowledge their sin, but they don't control it at all. That is dangerous because you know where that is going. And you know that they're not pursuing the Lord. They are drifting, and you don't want to actually be in fellowship with that kind of individual because they will drag you down with them. Proverbs has already reminded us of being very careful about our friendships. To put it simply, be friends and even have relations with the people you want to be like one day. So if you already know they're going on the wrong track and they're pursuing sin, or sin is really dominating them, then no, you do not want to be in that relationship. But I also, again, want to hedge and say, yes, we need to be very, very careful of just saying, you're just not good enough for me. That's also a kind of sinfulness that we need to avoid too.
Thank you. That's so helpful. All of this has been so helpful. Unfortunately, we ran out of time, but how do you think he did? Pretty good?
How about him? Louder, right? He deserves something.
This has been such a blessing. Let me use this as a plug for our retreat. You can have more of this if you sign up for the retreat. We get more one-on-one time with him, and I encourage you to do that today. Pastor Abner, will you pray for us?
Yes. Our God and Father, thank you for the heart of sojourners. Thank you for the heart that they have to love you, to love their pastors, to love the Word of God, to love pursuing you. And we do ask, as we wrap up a time and get into the summer season, that you would continue to strengthen each one here in the inner man, that their heart would be bound closely to your Word, that their minds would be renewed in it, and they would love your Son all the more. Bless them as they go. In your name we pray. Amen.